In this session, what I want to do now is just kind of look at it from the other side and just kind of take a swipe at some of the things that are the most profitable and impacting and influential. We might even say the greatest gifts that you can give to your family as a pastor in your home. Clearly, because we've established that your character is what really impacts your home the most, and because qualifications of a pastor are given to us specifically in the scriptures, we could cover that ground in just sort of a word by word study in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, which is always good. But I like to take those things in this kind of setting and frame them up in perhaps what will be a little more memorable way, and give us an opportunity to kind of expand on these just a little bit more. As a dad, as a pastor of a church, as a father of children, and even, you know, thinking about my marriage, it is important, as I said in that first session, to look out down the road and ask yourself what it is you want to look back at and have be your legacy. When we think about ministry and raising kids and having a marriage that is credible for a church and even shepherding your church over a period of time, when you think about those kind of dynamics, I hope what comes to mind is the same sentiment Paul expressed on a frequent basis when he would say, I have poured myself out for you and I don't want to have labored in vain. I don't want to have labored all these years and have it come to naught. Now, that's interesting, given a guy that understands the sovereign work of God and that none of it was really up to him. It is the work of God. God must move. And yet God has means. The means through which he moves is character in disciplers who then pour that into others. That's one of the classic means, is a godly life being poured out for others who need to learn what it means to be godly. And so he then could turn that around and say, I fear at times, I have this phobia at times that perhaps after I've labored, it will come to naught. I think this is great sentiment for the pastor when he thinks about credibility in ministry, particularly his marriage and his home. You want to look at this as though God has given you a set of resources to accomplish what you need to accomplish. Romans clearly tells us that he has given you a measure of faith to exercise the spiritual resources he's given to you for your family and the church. In Christ, you have all the supply you need for the expansion of that, the growth of your faith. You have the promise of God that he's given you everything pertaining to life and godliness, and if you will just believe him and with that faith diligently supply moral excellence, 2 Peter 1, then you will be rendered neither useless nor fruitless in your striving in the grace that is in Christ and even the assurance that comes from it, 2 Peter 1 being a sort of an assurance passage. So we have all those promises given to us for this task. Our goal is to use them and then lay that before the Lord and have him bring it to fruitfulness. And in that sense, we can say we have not labored in vain. That has become an important goal for me as a husband and a father. I do know that in the end, I'm going to have some regrets. We even talked about regrets here. I think it's time to chuckle when somebody asks you, how did you do it and would you do anything over? And sometimes people will make the comment, well, I did the best I could. Well, I mean, I know what we're saying when we say that, but surely on a daily basis, you would not want to say that. Every day, all the time, I did the best I could. If that were the case, you'd never have any wood, hay, and stubble pile a la 1 Corinthians 3, would you? It would all be gold, silver, and precious stones, and everyone else got the other gifts that you weren't supposed to exercise. No, you've been given a measure of faith, you've been given resources, and we're warned in 1 Corinthians 3 not to squander what we have been given. In fact, when we meet the Lord, it will be tested by the fire of his glory and his countenance, and having tested it, we're going to find out just how well we use those resources. So right now, as we look forward, we're to be impacted in how we operate by that day that is coming. And that's really what Paul means when he says, I don't want to have labored in vain. So as we look at sort of the other angle of what we supply in the family, I'd like that to just continue to remain the target. Not that you won't have any regrets, but that in the Lord's grace, you won't have labored in vain as it relates to your wife and your children, and therefore the credibility of life in the church. And so I want to frame all these positives, I want to frame them up as really the greatest gifts that you can supply to your home as a pastor and a shepherd, and then that becomes the credibility of your leadership in the church, and really these would apply also in the church. I want to give you eight of them, and the first will be already discussed because we looked at Psalm 128 briefly. So the first essential, the first pillar, the first gift you're going to give to your family at all times is the fear of God in your life. The fear of God in your life. This is what you give to your kids. Darren mentioned Asaph, and we talked about Psalm 78. Here's what Israel was chided for. They had not passed on the fear of God to their children and their grandchildren. Whatever else they may have passed on, whatever else they'd done to teach them the law of God, maybe they were faithful to the Shema and they taught them the law of God when they walked by the way and when they went down to bed and when they rose up. Maybe in the milieu of life they were consistent, but they had not passed on the fear of God. Why? Because they themselves were not a model of the fear of God. And so the blessing of God on family life comes, Psalm 128 says, to those who fear God. So sometimes young couples will be discouraged by the cultural degradation that goes on around us. But to that, I would say, pursue the fear of God in your family life. Pump in the fear of God into your family life by your example. More than anything else, pursue what it means to tremble before God. If a mother or a father is gripped by the prospect of bringing up children in the world in which we live, my encouragement is the same. Fear God. Saturate your home with the knowledge of the fear of God. Saturate your home with it. The young person who's afraid that they're not going to be happy or fulfilled or satisfied in family life, especially when all around them there's defection constantly, pursue this central feature of your home and family, the knowledge of God and the fear of God in Christ. In God's economy, Psalm 128 says that is how blessing comes to your family. In fact, he says the man who fears God and walks in his ways, his wife is a fruitful vine in his house, and his children end up these wonderful legacies. Olive branches around your table, sprouts off the main olive tree, which produce. They produce. They're connected and they produce. There's security, there's heritage, there's long-term blessing, there's generational worship. Just because you fear the Lord. We're called to fear the Lord. We talked about this some weeks ago in our church when we were in Luke 12 in the early portion of it, where we're told to fear the Lord and not men who can kill the body. And sometimes the discussion of the fear of the Lord leads us to redefine it merely as reverence, and for so it is. But it's also true that we're to fear the Lord as judge. Not cower in fear as if we are judged, for as 1 John says, perfect love casts out fear. But it is also true that God still is judge. We know him essentially, supernaturally as judge. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter that because he is judge and will judge the world in flames of fire, we ought to conduct ourselves in fear. So that's very interesting. Someone said one time, you shouldn't tell people that they can come to Christ out of a fear of hell. Actually, that's not the case. It is true that you ought to love Christ. It is true he ought to be your only hope, and you ought to see the loveliness of Christ, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit in the sovereign grace of conversion. But fear of God as judge, very much a part of gospel ministry, as 2 Peter indicates. Clearly, we are to fear God and conduct ourselves in fear because he is fearsome. Because he is awesome, he is judge, and we don't want to be like Israel in Psalm 78 and fail to pass on the fear of God. So the first order of business here in a pastor's family is that we fear God, and especially, beloved, in a trial. The father's response to a test is critical here. Critical. It cannot be that the roles reverse when a test comes and it is the father who's tempted to say, curse God and die, and it is the mother who is saying, hey, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's wonderful that your wife may say that to you and remind you and reprove you if you happen to have lost your conviction. But it should be the father who, like Job, says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Because when a father does that, the scriptures say that that brings the blessing of God upon family life, because the father is leading the family in a fear of God. And then the wife is the fruitful vine within the house. I'm glad she's a helpmeet. I need to be rebuked from time to time. But in a test, how marvelous is it when the father leads the family in faith? It is critical that you bring that first to your family. Number two. Here's the second gift, and I'm going to camp on this for a minute. This is a pure life. A pure life. We increasingly live in a culture that is absolutely against anything, any semblance of conservatism, and I am stunned at how often pastors say nothing about this and often others participate in it. Ephesians 5, as I told you, says that this isn't even to be named among saints. Even salacious speech. And let me just remind you, men, that it doesn't really matter how clever something is used for entertainment. This scripture is unmistakable. That we are to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5, 1. We are to walk in love as his beloved children. Our example is Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's the permeating language of the New Testament. Permeating your home life, permeating your personal life, emanating from inside to the outside of your life. Contrast, verse 3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Verse 4 then goes on to talk about speech. It's interesting that he goes there. He goes to your speech right after that, and there is no list of foulness, foul language, foul words. Apparently in that culture, you didn't need it. The terms are fairly simple. Whatever is degrading of what is celebrated by God as precious, whatever is derogatory or hatefully spoken, whatever is used merely as filler language, which can be offensive to sensibilities, it goes. It's gone. Whatever is salacious or associated with anything that doesn't uphold the purest ideals, it's gone. Out of the Christian's reputation, out of their thoughts, out of their heart, out of their mind, out of their mouth. It's not even to be our reputation. No one should associate impurity with our flock, either in the way we live or the way we speak, or, listen, what entertains us. What entertains us. Entertainment's not a sin. Certain evil things paraded before you are sin, because they're evil. But entertainment itself isn't a sin. But I'll tell you this, I am stunned at pastors and what is tolerated in their life, as I said earlier. And I don't want to camp here too long, but just suffice it to say, where anything is gratuitous or cuts against the grain of what God calls your mind to be about in Scripture, it's got to go, men. It has to go. And I think we have a sad legacy in pragmatism that has allowed for this kind of junk to be spoken as if it was because we're reaching particular cultural lowbrow contexts. I don't think pastors go into those contexts and start speaking like that to reach those contexts. I think they do it because they would just want to speak that way. I wish they'd admit it. I wish they'd just admit that they want to say those kind of things and they want to think that kind of way and quit using evangelism as the excuse. I think they just have a subculture of friends into which they plunge regularly, and their mind is becoming defiled and desensitized to those things in the culture. You want to bless your family's life? Stay away from anything that even speaks of those things, gratuitously celebrates those things. Don't attach it to your reputation. No one should be able to say you are the kind of guy with questionable speech, questionable thinking. Matthew 12, out of the mouth the heart speaks. I remember one time a particular popular pastor who had a filthy mouth was celebrated, and another well-respected pastor was defending him. And I read some personal correspondence about this, and I was fascinated to note that one particular pastor who was defending that guy said, look, I know he speaks that way, trying to evangelize his culture, but I know his heart. And I thought, well, apparently then Jesus doesn't, because Matthew 12 connects the two. What habitually comes out of your mouth is already in your heart, Jesus said, and there's no amount of some human pastor who can say different and get away with it. In a family, a father must lead the way in a pure speech, a pure mind, and a pure heart. Solomon warned, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Proverbs 6, 27 to 29. So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife, who touches her. He who touches her won't go unpunished. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. The unwitting guy in Proverbs 6 lacks sense because he's running around in places that will lead him down that road. He's flirting with impurity and therefore led into it. It is, to me, unconscionable that we've gotten to the place where we've excused that in the church. Dads, don't bring impurity into your homes. Pastors, don't bring it into your church. Don't bring it into your mind and heart. Sin will entice you. It'll enslave you. How much impurity comes at us in the culture, notwithstanding, it's grievous how we open our lives to it. Don't do that. What you do, as I said, in moderation, your kids will do in excess. So you set up guardrails. You cultivate self-control. Your kids are growing up in a culture where they need to see a father who runs hard and fast away from anything like that. You don't play around with it. I'm not talking about being obtuse to it or not aware that it goes on. I'm not talking about a sense in which your kids know something's going on and you have stuck your head in the sand as a prude and imagine that it's not happening. You're not trying to create a world that isn't real around you. 1 Corinthians 5 says you'd have to go out of the world if you weren't interacting with the immoral people of this world. You'd have to die and go to heaven. But since God has left us here, you are to keep immorality out of the church, and by, of course, microcosmic example, you keep it out of your family. That's your job. So you saturate your mind and your home with scriptural warnings about impurity so that the standard is where God puts it. You impress upon your children the standard, 100% purity. That is the goal. That's where we're reaching. That's what we're striving for. 1 Thessalonians 4 says anything less is a defrauding of other people and an adultery of the heart. So anything less, therefore, is offensive to Christ. Don't get sidetracked by what the culture is doing. Don't get dumbed down in your view of sin. Don't imagine that what was once impure, suddenly you're sophisticated in your Christian life, you're free, you can start dabbling in those things because you're Teflon. Don't imagine that you're Teflon. Satan loves for us to do that. He loves for us to get comfortable with those things. You know, I was in the military for 4 years, bound to a particular context that was just the raunchiest kind of speech, and I never got used to it. I was around it all the time, but I never got used to it as a new Christian. So when my kids were in high school, they would say, well, Dad, you know, we're around it all the time. We just get desensitized to it. And I would say, so do you have to get desensitized to it? They would say, well, we're around it all the time. Well, I wasn't. I was around the worst version of it in the military, but my antenna were up, and though I could say nothing, I could change nothing about my environment, I wanted to put the scriptures in so that there was an offense. There's always an offense, always a reality, always a separation, no harmony. So I used to warn the kids, are you in harmony with it? Or is it truly, as Paul told the Corinthians, there's no harmony between light and darkness? So make sure that you bring a pure leadership to your home. Thirdly, exclusively love your kid's mother. Exclusively love their mother, your wife. You want to give a gift to your kids as a pastor in his home? Be protectively exclusive. You want to shower your home with a companionship that is living and visible. It'll be It'll be, of course, weak and at times incomplete. You'll be involved in all the struggles that crucify the flesh, and you'll have to do all the hard work that brings your marriage to greater Christ-likeness, but what you want to bring to your family is what Proverbs 5, 15 to 17 talks about, that you, as a dad, understand exclusivity. You understand it, you shower your companionship with it. These springs are not dispersed abroad, water in the streets, they are yours alone and not for strangers with you. So when you love the children's mother sacrificially like Christ, it means some things on a practical level. It means that you drive the exclusivity of it and you initiate that kind of love. That means your kids see that you don't wait to be loved. You don't wait till it's reciprocated. You shower your home with it by showering your wife with it. You don't wait for her to treat you well. We talk about this at weddings all the time. You don't wait for her to treat you well. You're out front. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. When did he give himself for her? When she was ugly and when she was thrown out in the field and left for nothing and he said live. When she was worth nothing, when she was an enemy of Christ, an ugly bride-to-be. When she was unlovely and had no godly response, Christ initiated love. So you bring stability to your home when you love your children's mother like that. You initiate it. How do you do that? You disciple your wife first by living the truths you say you believe. That's how you disciple her first. And can we just sort of establish something here? Ephesians 5, washing your wife in the word is not instructing her. I mean, guys, do some exegesis on that text. It is a salvific passage, a redemptive passage. You cannot take that phrase and turn it into, this is when I instruct my wife. Being washed in the word is the redemptive influence that builds and edifies and strengthens. It isn't merely some idea that, oh, I'm just washing her in the word. I'm washing her in the word. That's all I'm doing. Actually, you could make the case in that text that that's not at all the emphasis. The emphasis is she's converted by Christ, and your example should be redemptive. Your sacrificial love should be redemptive, not speaking at her, but living it out in front of her. That case can be made in that context. So you disciple your wife by first living the truths in front of her. If you don't have your own strength, if you don't have it in your own strength, then you've got to rely on the Holy Spirit to supply it. But if you say you believe it, then where's your faith? Are you submitting to the Spirit in that? Interact with her in the truth. So in other words, come under the same truths that you're interacting with her on. And then as you work with her, be shaped by her perspective. Show that to your kids. Exclusively love your wife by walking in the truth with her. I was thinking about that the other day. I've almost been married 37 years at the end of March. And, you know, whenever you come around your anniversary, I don't know if you do this, but when we go out to eat meals, we start ramping up questions as we head toward the anniversary date, you know. So how are we doing? Where are we at? And I'm as hesitant to you as you are about asking that question sometimes, especially if the season hasn't been all that great. But I'm real excited to talk when it's nice. The fact is we ramp that up because this is really what we want to know. Have we walked in new truths? Are we faithful to those truths? How have we seen those truths operate in that person's life? And then are we being shaped by the way they're walking in those truths? So that's essentially what we're doing. Are we shaping one another? Are we submissive to the truth? Men, you lead your wife in that so that your kids know that's what you're doing. I pretty much gave my kids a rundown of what my goals were in discipling their mother and ask them to pray about it through the years. And it became painfully obvious then when I wasn't faithful, and it became an encouragement to them when I was more faithful in the grace of Christ. So sometimes in a home, a pastor's home, he is taking care of other people's marriages, but not his own. And there were times in my early married life when my kids noticed that kind of thing. Spending all kinds of time with other people's marriages or other people's kids and not discipling my own or not spending time talking about the truth with my own wife. How sad is it when a wife wants her husband to sit down with her and he won't? Why? Well, you can pick the reasons. For one thing, praying with your wife and studying with your wife is humbling business. Sometimes when you are trying to cultivate your prayer life with your wife, the thought nags you. I am going to pray what is supposed to be genuine, but I know she knows the reality isn't all that genuine. Listen, men, if you want to exclusively love your wife, cultivate and nurture a dependence upon God in front of her, in prayer with her, and then don't wait for her to bring truth to family life or to your marriage. Sit down with her, initiate those discussions. Early in our marriage, I had to force this because I didn't have the discipline to do it. So I sat down with her every night as the kids were, you know, doing whatever they were doing when they were real little, and then did the dishes when they had chores to do late, a little later on. But we sat down, and yeah, it was a bit contrived at first and kind of clunky, and I didn't know what to do, but we would just talk. And it wasn't really more than a couple, 2 or 3 years before that became such a favorite time that we had to actually cut it off to get our kids to bed and get about the business of other things we had to do. I loved that time. You've got to let your kids note that you are proactively sitting with your spouse and talking about truth, filling your home with it, because that shows exclusive love to your companion. That shows your kids a strength and a security they need to see. Don't wait for your wife to initiate that stuff, especially if you're shepherding a church. That would be like you waiting until your church asked you to preach before you actually prepared a sermon and preached to them. Some men are more faithful in the pulpit than they are to their wife. And love your children's mother by working hard to resolve conflicts. So you love your wife when you resolve conflict with her in front of the kids. I don't mean staged. I just mean naturally. If conflict happens, resolve it in front of your children. You can't be that marriage where you never have any cross word between one another. I know that was a pretty famous statement that would come up by dads in the old guard, you know, 40s and 50s. Oh, I've never heard my parents have a cross word. Well, I don't know what that means. I don't know if you lived in such a massive house you never saw your parents or what, but... Or your parents they were roommates. But that's just impossible if you're really in a companionship, because as Dave Harvey says, when sinners say I do, sparks happen. It's just not the case. But if you're going to love your spouse, your wife, in front of them, you need to resolve conflict in front of them, because conflict happens. And I'll just tell you, man, you can't wait for her to seek forgiveness if sin has happened on your part. Show your kids that the scriptures are truly an authority in your companionship with their mother. You seek forgiveness publicly before your family when you sin against your wife in front of them. Have you ever done that? You ever gone to your children and said, you know, at the dinner table, I sinned against your mother, and I've sought her forgiveness and the Lord, but I just need to say it to you kids, because I sinned in front of you, and I need to make sure that's resolved in your minds, because I was reckless in front of you. And in that sense, a sin against her companionship in front of you is a sin against you. You ever done that? Your children should see you working hard to resolve the strained relationship. They should see you open the scriptures. Sometimes they may see you weep over your weakness. My kids have seen moments of brokenness, thankfully, by the grace of God in my life. Sometimes they're going to see painful conversations that have to take place, but they're going to see you not give up, because that's how you love their mother. And then we might say, thirdly, in this great exclusive love toward their mother, you lead with a growing patience, a growing forbearance. Men, the pressures in your life are no excuse for impatience. They're no excuse. God placed those pressures on our life. And yet in that, he told us to lead our families with patience. So you're going to have to learn it. And you and I both know how we learn patience. We learn it by pressure coming into our life and having to wait on God. It's the only way to learn it. There's no trick. There's no special secret. There it is. God brings pressure. You wait on him. If you want a good book on that subject, by the way, Smedley Yates has written a great book by that title, Wait. Don't wait for the book. Just kidding. Want to give a gift to your kids? Love like that. Initiate it. Resolve conflict. Make sure that you love her exclusively by being patient, and protect the relationship that you have in those ways. Your children will be blessed in your home, and then that filters into the credibility of your life in the church. Fourthly, and a very important principle, is a faith that is stretched, a growing and stretched faith, a progressing faith. So to impart this gift to your children, a dad is going to have to boil down all of his home life to that single principle. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our ambition to please the Lord, and that requires that we do what it says in verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight. So what children need to see out of a pastor in his home is that the very thing they hear him preach from the pulpit is exactly where he submits his heart in the personal practice of his Christian life. So it doesn't matter whether it's a test or whether it's a victory, he exercises faith. It doesn't matter whether it's a difficult circumstance or a financial struggle. It doesn't matter whether it's a conflict with your children or health problems or any kind of personal achievement that might tempt you to pride. A father can bring a gift to his children by exercising faith. He leads out in a robust belief that God's way is best. He entrusts himself to him who judges righteously, 1 Peter 2. I like Paul's pressure passage in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says there, look, everything that comes against us is for your sake. And so here's why we're able to preach when the persecution is coming against us. I believed, therefore I spoke. To me, that's just a great mantra for a dad. In this family, I believe, therefore I speak. What do you mean I believe? I have entrusted myself to Christ. I've placed myself completely at the disposal of the Word of God, of the promises of God. I have placed myself underneath them. So your kids understand the grace of God in the testing of their faith when they watch you in the stretching and testing of yours. And you must embrace it just like Paul did. Therefore, I'm content, well content with weaknesses. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I know this is a principle you understand, but you could not underestimate the blessing that comes to a family when a father teaches his kids how to believe God. Sometimes pastors struggle in the credibility of their home because they never resolve that for their kids. They say believe God, and then they don't, and then they don't seek forgiveness for not believing God, and they don't resolve the matter by working hard for a stronger faith. I would say, man, that's the package right there. It's not that you never fail to believe God. It's that when you are stretched in your faith, you talk to your kids and your wife about the lessons you're learning. You humbly talk about the way that it's weakening you. Maybe the times like Paul, you ask God to take the trial and test away, and he said, no, my grace is sufficient. And you stay in there, and then where you have failed and seen your faith as weak, you explain that to your family. Hey, here's what God is teaching me about my faith. And then you seek their forgiveness for having had that lack of faith result in poor leadership in front of them. And then the promise to strive in a new robust strengthening of your faith and an enlisting of their prayers in that process. And I would even suggest that you let them measure it over time. One of the greatest exercises in my fatherly life, one of the most humbling, is whenever a trial would come and I would demonstrate impatience or lack of faith or weakness or self-reliance, self-dependence, and it became painfully obvious to my wife and therefore painfully obvious in my leadership of the children. Having to seek forgiveness for that is one thing, but then to have to show them from the scriptures why I blew it, and then to take those same principles and enlist the prayers of my kids to measure progress and come back to them in follow-up and say, how am I doing? That's humbling. It's humbling to have to say to your kids, I've got to learn to have my faith stretched. And in having your faith stretched, having them help to measure it. But it teaches your kids a lesson about humbling yourself before God's word, and it begins to demonstrate itself in a stronger faith that they can actually see. It is vivid. It's clearer. It's more discerning. Its articulation is richer, more transcendent. Most of the time, you're just telling your kids, trust God, trust God, trust God. But they can see at times when you haven't been willing to do the same. Trusting God means dependent prayer, as I said. So your kids ought to see you and hear you praying for those things and about those things. Will they see you encouraging the family to believe? And then you show the way. You put your feet out front. You take the path that God promises, even if it costs you something on the other side. You demonstrate that you're willing to do that, because faith is action. Faith puts itself into action. Or will they see you arguing with God, kicking up the dust, complaining around the dinner table that you have to go through what you have to go through? Listen, when a dad is a complainer, when he disputes against God, when his faith is thin and weak, and he never resolves that for his kids, it's very difficult for them to do what Romans 4 says Abraham did, that he believed God in hope against hope. It's very difficult for them to do that. When your kids get in the teen years, lots of unfair circumstances come up. I mean, it happens when they're really little, but it's typically between siblings and somewhat easily resolved. But in the teen years, their world opens up to friends. And that's when the same thing they experience in the teen years, what we experience when we start interacting with people in the life of the church. Very unfair criticisms, very unjust situations and circumstances, things out of their control that they'd like to control, trials and tests that they're now beginning to experience at a level that's less insulated than it was when they were little. This kind of stuff starts to hit them, and it hits them at a time when their desires are industrial strength. They're no longer the small desires. They're passionate, and they don't know how to control their passions and not cry out to God, unfair. They don't know how to do that. And so there you are out front. Your children need to know that when you ask them, when you call them to believe God against the circumstances, when nothing else makes sense, when everything inside of them crying injustice is exploding in passion and anger, they need to know that when you say, trust him in hope against hope, that they have seen it in your life. They've seen it in your life. I remember this happened, I can't remember which, yeah, I remember it was one of my daughters, and one of those situations in the junior high years that just absolutely, as a parent, you want to protect your child from scurrilous accusations and slanders against your child. And I may have told this to some of you at one point. We had to find a way for us to believe God in a situation that wasn't going to get resolved. It was a rift between she and a friend, and there were slanders involved, and it went all the way to the parents, and our family's reputation was besmirched, and there was nothing we could do about it. They weren't going to be convinced. So she's just on my front doorstep. I mean, she is saying to me, Dad, what do we do? I don't know what to do. So we went to the scriptures together to a particular favorite stanza in Psalm 119, where the psalmist was lied about and it cost him all of his friendships and his livelihood. And there were the principles. And so we laid them out. I can't remember. I think we came up with 6 or 7 principles from that stanza. And they were hard to live by, I must say. They were hard to live by. You know, your hands made me and fashioned me, O God. Give me understanding that I may learn your commands. God fashioned us. He knows our frame. He knows what to bring. He doesn't allow something more than you can handle. He's faithful, 1 Corinthians 10:13. So if he's fashioned us, then give us understanding. I can't get understanding from the circumstances. These people are being unfair. That's slander. That's unjust. I can't stand that. And of course, as a dad, I'm like, I want to protect my daughter and take on this family publicly. You know, and whatever you might do on the surface, deep down, you know, we've got to walk through this passage and say, Lord, you give me understanding. And then, of course, in the middle of that stanza, he says, in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. Wow, I'm saying that. I just remember saying that to my broken down, tear-filled daughter whose passions are raging in terms of anger and injustice. And I'm saying, in faithfulness God has afflicted you. And then I'm thinking, do I really believe that? Do I buy that? Can she see that in my life? And of course, you know, as the Lord would have it, that situation was wonderful to put that situation. There was no resolution to it. So she had to practice those principles. To this day, that is a favorite passage of ours. And I have said to her on occasion in firefights in the church, I have called her or texted her and said, hey, I want you to know I'm back in that passage and pray for me because I'm having to implement those same principles. Pray for me that I will believe that in faithfulness you have afflicted me, O God. And she's been able to pray for me in that. I haven't always been there, beloved, and neither has she. But so in this matter of a growing faith, they need to see it progress. You need to have them pray with you and for you, your wife included, for your progress, and then be willing to have it measured so that it's a growing faith. It's not just talk. It progresses in hope against hope, and you do not waver because, as Abraham was, you grow strong in your faith. A fifth, again, will not be unfamiliar to you, but I just want to talk about it for a minute. I'm going to talk about humility, but I want to call it a pattern of humility. What blesses your family is a pattern of humility. Your children need to see in your life a pattern of it. What does a humble life look like? Well, it doesn't look like thinking about yourself all the time. It doesn't look like thinking too highly of yourself, as Romans warns against. Humility has a few basic expressions. And of course, a really humble person is not interested so much in how they're viewed by others or themselves. They're only interested in God's assessment of things. But there are a few basic manifestations of a humble life. The first is careful self-examination. Careful self-examination. As I said, brutal honesty. Brutal honesty. Humility just is willing to say, I'm the worst person in the room, in the dynamic, and if I could just get God's mind on where I'm at, I will grow. A pattern of humility is a beginning to examine oneself first in a struggle. And secondly, with that, course correction. You know, okay, this is what the Bible says. This is not where I'm at. So how can I then implement this? And I want progress. That affects the family. That affects your children. A pattern of humility involves careful self-examination. A pattern of humility involves self-indictment. Self-indictment. Saying what God says about your sin. A man of humility is able to say, I was sinful. You know, in family life, I find that because words are so very important and represent so much of what's in the heart, it's just good to get into particular practices. Our culture is notorious for excusing sin, and evangelicalism is notorious for not ever actually admitting their wrongs. Marriages, especially ministry marriages, can be notorious for glossing over mistakes. But I would encourage you, if you're going to nurture humility in your heart, use words that are harder to say. Use words that nurture humility when you are wrong. So you know how it is. Sometimes people will try to say they are wrong. Sometimes a husband will try to say to his wife he's wrong, but he will use mitigating language, mitigating terminology. The most popular, of course, would be obvious to us. I apologize. You know as well as I do instinctively that when someone says I apologize, it is generic. You don't know what they mean. Technically, of course, they're saying, I defend myself, because that's what an apology is. But anyway, in the end, all we're trying to say is, can we get over this? Can we get through this? I would encourage you to use language that nurtures humility in an otherwise blame-shifting heart. Use language that is specific. Look, I sinned against you in this way. This may not be the formal way you speak every time, but it should be the undercurrent tendency of a humble life to self-indict by admitting wrong in that way. What is confession? Confession is homologeo, saying the same. Whatever God says about a sin, you say that. So I sinned against you in this way. Kids, I sinned against you in this way. Appreciated so much Matt's comment about that, seeking forgiveness from your kids. If you don't seek forgiveness from your kids, you cannot then preach to them that they must confess their sins to one another. Seeking forgiveness from your family is not only a necessity because we sin, but specifics teaches them that nurturing humility is the most important thing in the Christian's life. And you nurture humility when you have to say hard things about yourself. Specifics. We wanted to get in the habit from the time the kids were little, and we had to model it in our marriage. Okay, that was wrong of me. I sinned against you in this way. It wasn't right. Will you please forgive me? Somebody said to me one time, that just seems rather formulaic. Yeah, try it. Try it. It's not formulaic to the heart. In fact, even a statement, an imperative, as opposed to an interrogative, is easier. Forgive me. That's easier than, will you please forgive me? Try it. Why is the second one harder? Because I'm now vulnerable. I now put myself in front of you, having admitted that I have offended you. And I am giving you that moment where I'm asking you to pardon me. I'm admitting I was wrong. If I just say it, you know, forgive me. Yeah, they might take it as an interrogative. That's fine. In conversation, that kind of thing happens naturally. I'm not here to determine where your heart is at. I'm just telling you, try to get in the habit in your family life of self-indicting, humility-nurturing language when you are wrong, particularly in front of your kids and with your wife in front of them. This will stretch you. This will nurture you. This will test you and try you. The father who comes back to his God and says, yes, I was specifically wrong, is a father now who can restore relationships with his spouse and with his children by specifics. So many dads, when they ask how they got to the place of such blindness and wreckage in their family life, they typically don't know. You can worm your way down into their life, and you will at some point touch this issue somewhere. They do not self-indict. They do not cultivate a pattern of humility. What about bragging and pride, self-promotion? Well, it depends on your tendency. Ask your family what your tendency is. Do you tend to self-promote? Are you opportunistic? Do you shove people out of the way to get the limelight? Do you like praise? Are you lured by human praise in an intoxicating or idolatrous way? All these are manifestations of pride, not humility. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to nurture humility by running from the very thing that is your nemesis? Often I find that this is not what Christian pastors are willing to do. This is not what they're willing to do. Find their weakness and run from it. They identify their weakness and try to, you know, have it, but not nurture it. You have to flee your weakness if you're going to cultivate a pattern of humility. You have to know your tendencies and flee them. Too many times the pastor's home is a place where excuses have been made for his weaknesses far too often, and therefore his wife sees that he doesn't look at the law of liberty intensely, as James 1 says. They just want to glance at it. They don't want to hear about it. So look for evidence of your particular weakness and then run from those prideful evidences. Another way to cultivate humility, you heard it up there, just forgive lavishly. When you're offended, forgive lavishly. Seek forgiveness for your sins, but forgive lavishly. What does that mean? That means do not hold personal debts against people. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Do not hold personal debts against people, against your family, against your wife. No matter how many times your wife has not come under the word of God, you must have a pardoning heart, a compassionate heart, a lavish heart. It nurtures humility. We say swallow your pride. It's essentially the same thing, but in this case, it is taking yourself before the Lord and saying, Lord, what was a prayer I heard a pastor pray one time? Lord, help me remember right now in this moment the multiplied times that I have sinned against you and you have always forgiven me. What a great prayer to pray in the moment to nurture humility. Unrepentance is also a lack of humility. Where you don't repent, you need to ask God to cultivate in you a work of true brokenness over the ugliness of your sin. As I said, look at 2 Corinthians 7 and the evidence is there. We already talked about that. The pride of withholding affection, the pride of an inconsistent standard, those things that I mentioned in the first session, it's all pride. And of course, you could go through that original list and reverse them, and you would have a marching order for humility. God is opposed to the proud, beloved. Again, I think the church is now struggling with a definition of pride. We have excused so many versions of it in ministry that now we're struggling with the definition of it. And this is a mistake. Matthew 23, verse 12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you test the Lord on that in your marriage, he will break you. You know, if you're in ministry any length of time, half the counseling would go away, wouldn't it? If you could just get a man in front of his wife and his children to not test the Lord on that matter. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So there's a gift to give your kids, a growing pattern of self-deprecation, a growing pattern of nurturing humility in the moment, a growing pattern of forgiveness and seeking forgiveness, and being lavish in your pardon of others, a growing pattern of understanding never to test the Lord on that matter. So just a few more as we talk about this. In a pastor's home, then, here's another wonderful gift you can give to your children, and that is your time. Your time. This will be obvious to you, but I want to say a few things about this. I know that at times your ministry responsibilities won't wait and emails don't wait. By the way, isn't it incredible while you're sitting here how many texts and emails you can get? And you're supposed to be detached from ministry for a little bit. What's that? It's not incredible. It's not incredible. Well, you're younger than I am. It's incredible to me. I mean, you're used to it. I just, it's staggering the amount of information that has to be ferreted out, delegated, dealt with, answered. And let's face it, in our culture, we don't wait anymore, do we? If you don't answer my text in an hour, even though you're a pastor and I know you haven't been able to get to it, we get impatient. Why didn't you answer me? Is there an emergency? Have I offended you? Something wrong with our friendship? Have you abandoned me? Are we in a different denomination? Are you in a different doctrine? I mean, this is exactly the intuitive approach we take to the just the sheer amount of information that comes at us. I understand all that, and it just comes through the walls of your home to your family so fast and furious. It's a distraction. It's hard to protect your family against, to protect your time. You have to go to work sometimes. You have to do all those things. May I suggest to you that you, again, look at this 20 years out. My father used to say to me, what is this going to look like 20 years out? I just want you to think about what you're doing now and what's it going to look like 20 years out, 30 years out. Work for that. Don't work for this right here. So when you set priorities, what is the most valuable? Well, your wife and your children are your spiritual responsibility. So as long as you have mapped out your spiritual responsibilities and you can measure how you're doing in those spiritual priorities, great. But if you're like me, so much information so fast in a given day, let alone a week, month, or a year, that I'm not sure which way is up. And I'm not sure if I'm fulfilling my spiritual responsibilities to my wife and to my children. So I have to reassess that all the time. And then someone will come along and say, you got to set your priorities. So it's God first, it's family second, then it's the church or it's work or whatever. And I've told our guys, I do not like vertical priority structures. I never have. It doesn't help me. When my kids were little, four of them, and they had extracurricular stuff going on after they got out of the 0 to 5 years. They were up into whatever, AYSO soccer and this league over here and this cheerleading thing over here and this school thing over here. And so I needed to be at those things. I needed to give them time so I could spend time with them. But ministry is pressurized. It's fast and furious. It's curveballs. It's unexpected stuff. So I can't lay it out as God first and, you know, then family, and because then I would always pick the counseling case over my child's extracurricular. And yet at times I would have to pick a counseling case over the extracurricular. So how do I lay that out? And so it seemed to me much easier just to sort of look at it more on a horizontal frame and remember that God gives me the Word of God straight up, all of it, 100% right there. He just hands it to me and says, you be a faithful dad, you be a faithful father, you be a faithful member of the church, you be a faithful pastor, you be a faithful citizen, you be a faithful worshiper in front of Christ, you be a faithful neighbor who is evangelizing. You just be faithful in all that. There it is. There's the Word of God. Take it. Go with it. And I'm already admitting, wow, I mean, I need the grace of Christ to accomplish that. But at least now I have a way to view this where I can make decisions in the practical dynamics without believing that somehow I've violated God in choosing time with my children over some pressure in ministry when those occasions come where I have to do that. You have to make those decisions. It just seemed to me easier to look at it horizontally and just constantly go back and forth, like some animal against the fence looking for gaps. I just keep going back and forth. How am I doing as a husband? Okay, that seems, I'm doing okay there. And if there's some need there, I pray that my wife will make mention of it or my life will expose it and I'll have to come give some attention to this. But I have my children I'm supposed to spend time with here. And so how am I doing there? And then over here is ministry. And so I'm just back and forth constantly through all that God has given a man to do. I'm not burdened that over here some gap is there and I can't see it because I trust that God will reveal that. Philippians 3, I can't remember what verse it is, Paul says there, if any of you has a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. I love that. I'm confident God will reveal my weaknesses and the areas where I don't do well. So that's how I basically look at priorities, and then doesn't matter on Saturday whether this Saturday I chose the game over the counseling or the next one I chose the counseling over my child's extracurricular. I know that I did that in the moment for the sake of what I believed was the best priority in the moment. Doesn't mean that I'm spiritually failing. I'm just looking for patterns of faithfulness in all that God has said you must do, all of it. You say, well, what did you do on a practical level? Well, there's a few basic things with my wife and children that we did. I already told you that every night, my wife and I established a pattern early on that we need time to cultivate the tying up of our days into one another. We needed interdependent sort of cross-pollination every day if God so gave us that time. We weren't going to waste it. So that became a habit of our life. If we can't do it, we know why we can't do it. But if we're home, we talk incessantly about what's going on in our lives and have since the kids were little, and we made sure the kids knew that was essential. But then I took up the mantle as a dad to set forth some spiritual goals according to what Scripture called me to do. I took all of the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, everything that I was required to teach my children as a dad, and listed it. 9 chapters. There is a lot there. My brother pastors in New Hampshire, and he took them and put them into a formal task list. All 9 chapters, everything it says a father is to teach his children or is teaching his children. That became a marching order for me. And with each child, since I was to know each child specifically, raise up a child, train up a child in the way that his life has been bowed, his disposition has been bowed, if you take that verse to mean that, then know your child and bring the truth to bear upon that child, teaching that child what your goals are for them. So I just laid it out. I set aside time to spend with each child, learning them, wherever I could fit it in, and I had to sacrifice a lot of my own personal time and those kind of things to do that. With four children, you would have to do that. And that's what I did. And so each child had a sort of a way to look at dad's targets for them. Here's what I hope to produce in the next few years. It wasn't a spreadsheet like some of you are big Excel people. I'm not sure you want to sit down with your child and say, okay, here you go. You have a spreadsheet for your life. You could do that, but I just organized it into spiritual goals, measurable, and then I set about the path to look at my week and slot in important individual time so that I could ask them questions and know them personally. I spent that time asking them questions that would reveal to me what was going on in their tiny hearts. So as a dad, I'm just telling you, if you want to give your kids time, it's a gift to your kids, but don't just make it hangout time. That's a great thing, but that's natural. That comes natural. Proactive spiritual time. Know that child. Learn what's going on in their heart, why they choose the friends they choose, what they think about truth as it's taught in the home, how they think about siblings, interdependency, what they think about the gospel as they're learning it and it's flowering in their mind. What do they understand about parental authority? How is our relationship? What are they doing to cultivate our relationship? I mean, it was no holds barred for me. Every question I could ask that would reveal their tiny heart, it gave me knowledge about what they were all about, and then I would use that as a springboard into discussing with them, okay, then this next season, here's what we're going to work on in your life. We're going to work on this particular character quality. I would say that if my kids had not come to Christ, we still would have had good interaction, unless, of course, they were blasphemers in some proactive way, and I had real hostile interaction with them. If there was no hostile interaction, but they were not really, I wasn't really sure where they were spiritually, I'm still convinced that those years nurtured a friendship and a joyful interaction it bore fruit. It bore wonderful fruit relationally for me as a dad. It also taught me how much time it takes to do that. Men, you can shortchange that all you want, but if you're looking 20 years out, as Matt said, you spend 20 years with each child, be patient with that process, but just, it's the long haul deal to know your child, to make measurable spiritual goals, walk with them through them, show the measured progress, help them with their weaknesses, and then move on to yet another stage of life and another goal. It helped me know where the girls were at by the time they got to those very, very challenging pre-adolescent and adolescent years. It helped me know where the boys were as young men, what they were going to turn out like. There's another humbling part about this. It also showed me how needful my leadership was, and yet sometimes how limited my leadership was. My kids needed me in ways that I had not nurtured enough to supply. And so it was a self-purifying process. It put fire under my feet with my kids. Your kids need your time. They need your time. At every stage of life, they need your time. At the younger years, it won't be the same kind of time. They still need the presence of dad in the home, visible. They need him to be in his role. It provides security in those early formative years. And then as they grow and you can talk to them a little more, they need your wisdom. They need you to pour it into them as one who relates to them as God's gift given to them. Be proactive. Don't wait till they cry out for it. And be humble if they have to tell you you're not spending enough time. Be humble. They may be incorrect, but don't be impatient and react. Just spend time with them. Meet their need. Sacrifice what you need to sacrifice to meet their need. Don't be distant, distracted all the time. Boy, the phone thing is just so difficult. We have a tough time paying attention to people. I love quick and dirty technology. I love it because it makes my world easier. But we are fast becoming a society that is unable to focus on deepening a relationship. And you know, I'm not talking about your personality. You may be a quick thinker. You may be able to solve problems very fast. And so you don't have to assess something as slowly as the rest of us. that may be the case, but be careful here. If you allow the concentrated needed time with your children to be preempted by things that really aren't as high a priority, you're just not deciding that because in the moment you live in a distracted world, you may get what you ask for from your children later. And that is an inability on their part to nurture conversation that is useful, meaningful, deep, nurturing, challenging. And you'll also miss out on something I think a lot of dads miss out on, being shaped in your sanctified life by your children, by listening to them, talking with them painstakingly. Are you going to lose a lot of sleep over it? Yeah, you will, especially in the teen years. I mean, it was sometimes seasons of till 1 a.m. constantly, especially with girls. The drama is unreal. Hard for a dad to fathom but that you can talk that long about things that are so useless. But anyway, but you do. You just wait up, and your eyes are going like this, and you're thinking, and then you're carefully trying to shape, and then you go off to bed, and then the whole thing starts over the next day. There are seasons like that. If you invest the time, dads, you will benefit from it greatly in your own sanctification and the friendship that is developed there, the nurturing of a relationship that is so necessary. Let me just say a couple more here. This one will be obvious to you, but again, I want to talk about it. Number 7, faithfulness. Faithfulness. And I mean by this regularity, predictability, and consistency in key areas. Regularity, predictability, and consistency in key areas. Key areas would be obviously what the Bible says. Regularity in what the Bible says, predictability in what the Bible says, and consistency in your practice of it. You have a regularity to your life. There's a pattern to it. There's a habit to it. You don't get out of spiritual routines. Spiritual routines are crucial in a family's life. It's not about whether you organize your stuff. Some people are very organized and never lose anything. Some of you fly by wire. That's okay. Whatever you're comfortable with, as long as you don't lose your wallet. But in terms of regularity, there are spiritual habits that help your family to see the parameters, to see the hemming in that is there. They follow your example. You want to give a gift to your kids? Be faithful in your regularity in spiritual things. You are a part of God's family in the regular way that God's people are a part of God's family. You are one who studies the scriptures and reads the scriptures in the regular way that we must to have an appetite for it. You are predictable in your ethics. Your kids don't have to worry that one season you were saying this ethically and another season you're saying this ethically. One season you were saying hard and fast things about those moral issues in culture, and over here you're excusing those moral issues in culture. No. No, there should be spiritual regularity to your life and predictability to your ethics. Your kids should know that. I wonder what it would be like if you took my children or I took your children aside with a list of questions. So ethically, what would your dad say about this? On this issue. So the habits of your dad's life, what are they like? Is he unpredictable, frenetic, stop, start, never self-disciplined about the things that are most important? What would your kids say if they were asked questions about the consistency of your morality? I know what you say about ethics, but do you consistently live out those ethics in a moral framework that they would know? So that if their friends ask them, hey, what would your parents say about this? What would your dad say about this? Well, I can tell you what he would say. I know what he would say on that issue. I know exactly what he'd say. I'm not sure what passages he would go to. I think he might go to these places in Scripture or this principle, but I know what he'd say about that issue. Hard and fast. This is a burden on his heart. Absolutely, he'd say that. Or would they say, well, I'm not really sure because, he used to hold to things pretty hard over there, but over here he's been leaky and strange things have been happening. He seems to be unstable. What about your life? There needs to be, in that sense, a faithfulness, a predictability with the spiritual dynamics of your family life. They should know that dad is going to be about the word of God. Dad is going to be about discipleship. Dad is going to be about speaking spiritual truths to his children. Dad is about leading mom. Dad will be home. Dad isn't running around filling up his life with all kinds of distractions. He is predictable. He is a rock. He's a reference point that doesn't move. And there should be predictability in regard to the decisions you make both in society and in your moral life. This is how dad will act. I know what he'll think about this. I know what he'll say about it. I know how he lives. If you give your kids faithfulness in those categories, it will bring stability to your gospel witness to them, and it will bring stability to their own little life as they grow in their understanding of the wide world and start to be exposed to it. And then lastly, as a pastor, you got to fill your home with encouragement, guys. You got to fill your home with encouragement. We are constantly on the hunt for error, and we should be. We are gatekeepers, as we should be. And the error is being introduced at such subtle and breakneck levels that we can find. I mean, we're on high DEFCON all the time, and so you know you can be correcting your family all the time, and rightly so if there's that much error in certain seasons. I always felt bad for the child who was most testing of the boundaries, because I knew it was always going to be a negative interaction for most of the day until they finally softened. And you know, some kids will take you to the wall. I happen to have two of the four that took my wife and I to the wall regularly. And I remind them of that every day now. And when their kids take them to the wall, I just, I love it. But anyway, so... So in that sense, you are going to have to bring a lot of correction. And I always, again, felt somewhat bad for certain seasons of life, because you're constantly having to correct. When you get your kids into the adolescent years, they're just really making a lot of blunders. They have passions that are industrial strength and no wisdom. They have desires and no self-control, like you tried to teach them when they were little. You put the building blocks in place, but now they got to practice them at a whole new level, and they just can't. And in those seasons, everything's kind of negative. So in the early years, and even now in my life, strangely enough, when my kids are married and have grandkids, I still have to provide multiple times as much encouragement as I do the correction. And I know how it is. If you're a gatekeeper and you're about the truth, you can come across as so regularly looking for error that you can't even have a casual conversation with your family, because you're raising up all kinds of, I have a problem with that, and I have a problem with that. And all that may be well and good for you as you bring the word of God to bear upon your family, but that then makes it incumbent upon us as dads to provide what the scriptures provide for us as well. And that is massive encouragement. Massive encouragement. You see this in Paul's pastoral life. Commendations to churches really that were messy. You see him as he instructs the pastor at Philippi to help the women's ministry get a handle on their conflict in Philippians 4. And he sort of gives them some altitude on their ministry to bring about encouragement. Hey, they have been partners and shared in the cause of the gospel. Remind them of that. That's encouragement. When someone did a laboring work in the ministry of the gospel and ultimately it almost cost them their life, like it did Epaphroditus, he said, I want you to esteem them highly in love because of what they did. And he was constantly saying to even a church as messy as Corinth, hey, you don't lack in any gift. I know you got a lot of problems, but you don't lack in any gift, and I love you, and I want to encourage you. The dad who brings encouragement to his family gives hope to his expressions of the truth. He brings hope to his expressions of the truth. I always want to find the strength that my family is beginning to demonstrate. I always want to find the encouraging progress, even though it might be small. You know, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he had that great statement in chapter 3. You know, there is no adequate thanks that I could render for the joy with which we are caused to rejoice over your growth. I mean, he's basically saying, for even the slightest bit of sanctification and growth in you, we just, our rejoicing is over the top. And he's not contriving it. He's just saying, look, where there's much failure, there must be much expression of encouraging hope and grace. And that comes to children and to a family through a dad. If you're the pastor, you've got all the doctrinal savvy. You can be the gatekeeper by pointing out all the error. You will be pointed out throughout your kids' lives and often in your wife's life if she's part of a women's ministry that doesn't always have the greatest clarity. You're going to do that. It's your mode that you're in. But in a pastor's family life, there needs to be this great encouragement. Double the amount, triple the amount, whatever it is you have to supply. And what is encouragement? It's not exclusively positive things to say. Sometimes it is admonition in the Bible, but it should be with hope. It should be admonition with hope, encouragement that excites the heart, that inspires a look at Christ and a look at what he's provided. All of that is essential in when you bring your pastoral instruction and leadership to the family. So apart from the character qualities that make a man qualified, Paul says that your credibility comes from how you operate in the home. These are just some things that we all know. There isn't anything on this list that would be new to you, but a way to think about it as a gift that you give to your family for the long haul. And I hope that those principles have been a challenge to you throughout your ministry life and your family life. But I hope maybe in this look at it, the Spirit of God just sort of goes down deep into the crevices, and you got to ask the hard question, is that what I'm like in my home? Is that what I provide in my home? However you work it out practically, is that what I offer in my home? In the panel discussion, I've got Dr. Rick Holland and Dr. Kerry Hardy. These guys have lived this a long time, and so we're going to flesh some of this out in the practical ways that they have looked at this in their home, and it should be an exciting look at sort of behind the doors and behind the scenes into pastors' homes. Maybe the mistakes that they believe they've made, maybe the successes that they've had. And so after the break, we'll come back and we'll do that. Let's ask the Lord's kindness upon it. Lord, this has been a review, really, in many ways, principles that are so plain to us. And Scripture's already come to mind even by mentioning these principles. We've just touched the surface on them and talked about the urgency of them. Lord, thank you for the encouragement of them. I know as we've gone through that list, there were no doubt times when your Spirit has affirmed that we've tackled that area in our life and continue to do it in a way that pleases you. And then as well, there have been principles in this list of eight that we have to take a serious look at. And while it is perhaps review for us as pastors and men of God, may we not treat it as merely a review. May we ask the questions that take serious inventory. Are we men who, everything from fear of you to encouragement and all in between, are we men whose credibility is being increased in our shepherd ministry at the church because we are striving in these things as husbands and fathers? Lord, we're sorry that we have not revered you as we ought, and we've let the world at times creep into our mind and heart, maybe even some in their lives. We're sorry that impurity at times has been a threat, and we've not paid as urgent attention to it as we ought. We're so very sorry that we have not loved our spouses as we ought at times, and we've not been self-indicting. We've not been nurturing humility as we ought and seeking forgiveness and lavishly offering it.
we at times have not offered to our families the sacrifice and the availability that we have needed. We've looked at priorities incorrectly or even ignored them to do just what we want to do. Please forgive us for that. Thank you for calling us to faithfulness in a regular habit of life that is obvious to our family and a predictability of ethics that has no seismic shifts in it, no sudden course corrections that are not rooted in Scripture. An unstable ground. Lord, we don't want that in our families. Please forgive us for not nurturing the kind of interaction in our families that would see those kinds of friendships with our children and a knowledge of their little tiny hearts as a priority. Forgive us for not setting the right goals for them, sometimes not even thinking about it at all, but not setting any spiritual direction and not having a plan to sort of move them in a progressive way toward greater Christ-likeness. Forgive us for not being the encouragers that we need to be. Lord, we love you, and we ask that you'd bless our families, that you'd make our wives fruitful vines in our house and children as legacies around the table. And for those whose kids are young or don't yet have them, I pray for their souls, that you'd save them, that you'd use a faithful dad to do it, and then use that as a credible witness for the church and the strength of ministry where these men minister. And we pray that we'd be humble men who are willing to nurture the heart of humility before you and then ask those hard questions that need to be asked. Help us let go of anything we need to let go of, to adjust our life for the purpose of godliness as you called us to be examples to our family and to our flock, to love exclusively our spouse and build that companionship so we'd be models to our church. And Lord, for those who've looked back on a life of more regrets than we want to admit, and perhaps even messy things we never paid any attention to, Lord, we know that you give us hope. For where there is your grace, failure is never final for us. And so we can then teach others where we have failed. We can strengthen others where we have been cleansed. So help us to do that as well, no matter what the history has been. May we learn from it, teach others, strengthen others in it. And we trust your promises that you'll give us the grace to do it. Give us a wonderful break time and then a good discussion about these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.